Good morning. It's good to be with you. Appreciate the invitation and the opportunity to come and to think with you about the Lord's business. Understand this is your anniversary Sunday. Those are always very special days. And so my intention is to think with you about the significance of being the Lord's church. If it's the anniversary of this particular congregation, it seems to me that that's a good time to stop and to think again about just how significant the church is from God's perspective. And so at the worship hour, I want to talk about the church's purpose. And this morning, I want to think with you about the Lord's temple. And I was thinking, though, this as I was sitting there when Dwayne said that he asked my kids how they would introduce me, I thought, oh boy, there's just no telling where that's going to go. And so I was pleasantly surprised when they're telling somebody else, I guess they're just going to be honest. I was pleasantly surprised to hear what they had to say. And I was not surprised, though, that Christian was last and he had something comical to say. Those are just, they have distinct personalities, and that's his. The Lord's temple. Turn with me, if you don't mind, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's several passages we could look at to see references to the Lord's temple, but this particular one in the New Testament I think is very helpful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 16, I'll read with you verses 16 and 17, and then let's try to chew on this and think about it together for a little while. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse number 16, Paul, of course, is writing to a congregation of Christians, and he says in verse 16, "Know you not that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" He says, "If any man destroys the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, and such are you." You see, the way he begins this particular statement, and really he's saying several things in this chapter, but then he sort of pauses to make this observation with them in verses 16 and 17. He says, "Don't you know? Don't you understand who you are? Don't you appreciate the significance of who you are and what you are to God? Don't you know that you are God's temple? And don't you know that because you're God's temple, that you are holy?" There are lots of ways we can think about the church. The Bible paints pictures of the church all throughout the New Testament, and it helps us when we think about the various facets of the church. It helps us to think about each of them because they tell us something different, something distinct, something significant. In this particular passage, he says, "Don't you know that you are the temple of God?" Sometimes I think we don't understand exactly what that means because we don't live in a society where we're accustomed to going into physical temples to worship. But, you know, for a long period of time, that's what people did. When they wanted to worship the God of heaven or some other god of their choosing, they would go to a special place. They would go to a temple. And these temples were designed to be impressive. And so a person who approached one of these buildings, they would be sort of overwhelmed with a sense of awe in the approaching. And so they equated this physical place, this physical edifice, as being something special. And they thought that when they went into that particular place, they were drawing closer to their God. I want to begin with you by thinking about this idea, this concept in the Old Testament, because I'm persuaded it'll help us understand the significance of this reference in the New. There is a Hebrew term, hakal, that is really translated temple in the Old Testament, but it really means a great house. And I want to show you a few places in the Old Testament where it's used so you can see this. Turn to the book of 2 Kings, if you don't mind. 2 Kings chapter 24. In 2 Kings 24, and we want to look at verse number 13, you're going to see this word, and we'll see it in a few places, but this one is a good one to begin with. In 2 Kings chapter 24, and verse number 13, the Bible here is talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and if you recall, he besieges Jerusalem on his way to attacking Israel. He besieges Jerusalem, and the Bible says in verse number 13, "He carried out thence all the treasures of the house of Jehovah and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of Jehovah, as Jehovah had said. And you can see he says that he's carried things out of the house of Jehovah, and at the same time he says he carried them from the temple of Jehovah. This is the same thing. He says this is the place where God dwells. This is his great house. Look at Zechariah chapter 8. In Zechariah chapter 8 and verse number 9, we see another reference to this same thing. In Zechariah chapter 8 and verse number 9. The Bible says here, "Thus says Jehovah of hosts, the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you that hear in these days these words from the mouth of the prophets that were in the day that the foundation," listen to it, "of the house of Jehovah of hosts was laid." Then he says, "even the temple, that it might be built." And of course, he's calling the people to reflect. Think about, remember how that when the temple was being built, they first had to lay the foundation. This was the house of Jehovah, the dwelling place of the God of heaven. This was his temple. This was his great house. In Psalm 65, in verse number 4, another reference is made. In Psalm 65, in verse number 4, the Bible says there, "Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach unto you, that you may dwell in, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple." What I'm trying to show you is that the word translated temple in the Old Testament really has to do with a great house. And so when we read that word, what we should be thinking about is it's not just some impressive edifice. And sometimes you can see that some religious groups still have this kind of mentality where if you approach the place where they used to worship, I mean, they really go out of their way to create a really impressive edifice. Well, that was the concept in the Old Testament. But, of course, it went beyond the physical edifice. It was a place where God dwelled. The Hebrew term is not distinctly religious. That is to say, it's not reserved for the place where God dwells alone. Sometimes it is used with reference to a king's great house. And so you and I might use a term like palace to describe it. In 1 Kings 21, in verse number 1, the Bible says, "It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria." Of course, you remember that episode where Ahab has all these great possessions like most kings would, and he has someone who's near to him, Naboth, and he has a vineyard. And Ahab is obsessed with his vineyard, and so he and his wife ultimately wind up taking that man's life to steal the little that he has. But his dwelling place is called a palace. Listen, that's the same Hebrew term that's translated temple with reference to our God. In 2 Kings chapter 20, in verse number 18, 2 Kings chapter 20, in verse number 18, I'll show you another, what would be a secular use of this term, but it is the same term. 2 Kings chapter 20, and verse number 18. The Bible says here, "And of your sons that shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." There it is again, in the great house of the king of Babylon. In Psalm 45 and verse 15, "With gladness and rejoicing shall they be led. They shall enter into the king's palace, into the king's great house." Now listen, the term is not distinctly religious. It refers to a great house where a great person dwells. However, it is used religiously, and it's not used religiously only with regard to Jehovah, the God of heaven. We see in the Old Testament that sometimes people worshiped other beings, or what they thought to be other beings, and so they would go into these great houses that were set aside for their idol gods. Nebuchadnezzar, for example, took the holy articles from Jerusalem and from the temple of God, and he placed them in his temple, his great house in Babylon, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse number 7. And then maybe you recall one of the prominent idol gods there in the Old Testament was Dagon, and they built a great statue to Dagon, and when they captured the Ark of the Covenant, they placed it in the temple, the great house of Dagon. I want you to understand the concept, the meaning of a temple. It's a great house where a great person dwells. Understanding that, think about this. The God of heaven, from the time he selected a people to be his special people, a people to be called by his name, from the time he did that, he's always had a great house. The first great house, if you recall, was the tabernacle that he commissioned Moses to build. And the Bible says that Moses did exactly what God ordered him to do in the building. And so we have this tabernacle in the wilderness. And while it may not have been as impressive as some other structures, it was still God's great house. Why? Because first, it was filled with God's glory. It was the place where God dwelled among men. You recall that the way the tabernacle was structured, there was sort of the holy place, and then there was the holy of holies, the most holy place. There was the Ark of the Covenant, and the Bible says that God told his people, that's where I will commune with you above the holy place. And the Bible tells us very clearly in Exodus chapter 40, for example, in verse number 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. God dwelled with Israel, and part of that was that he would meet with them in the tabernacle. It was filled with his glory. At the same time, the tabernacle was the house or place of sacrifice. You remember, I remember as a younger person when I first became a Christian or was reading the Bible, this was actually before I became a Christian, I was reading the Bible in earnest for the first time. And I started with Matthew. It made all the difference because before that, sometimes I would start at Revelation. You know how far that got me, right? Or I'd start at Genesis and I'd be good. I'd read Genesis and Exodus. And then when I got to Leviticus, I'd kind of tap out, right? I couldn't make any sense of it. But you know, when you look at Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, and you read about that system of sacrifices that was being made, read that again sometimes and notice that all those sacrifices were to be made at the tabernacle. This is the place where God dwells, and this is the place where God accepted sacrifices. This was his great house there in the wilderness. At some point, Israel demanded to have a king. They wanted to be like all the nations around them, and although that wasn't in their best interest, God allowed it. Well, David was a man after his own heart, and after the sort of failed episode there with Saul, Saul was exactly what Israel wanted, but not what Israel needed. God gave them what they wanted. It just wasn't what they needed. And so the second time he said, I'll choose a king, but this time the choice will be made differently. I will choose a man after my own heart. He chooses David. David sees the great house that he dwells in. And he feels guilty about that. He says, I dwell in all this great house, and Jehovah just has this tabernacle in the wilderness. I want to build a great house for him. I'd like to build a temple for Jehovah, the God of heaven. And, of course, his son is able to do that. David makes the preparations, and his son is able to carry that work forward and build a temple. And so the second great house that God had in Israel was the temple that was built by Solomon. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, God had had the tabernacle. He had dwelled among the people there. He had accepted sacrifices there. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning at verse number 1. His glory would no longer fill the tabernacle. And so the tabernacle was really useless as far as it's concerned, any kind of spiritual significance. His glory would no longer fill it, but verse number 1 beginning, the temple built by Moses would supplant it. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And listen to it, the glory of Jehovah filled the house. And the priest could not enter into the house of Jehovah because the glory of Jehovah filled Jehovah's house. This was now God's great house. It was the place where he would dwell among the people. And you can see that at the inauguration of this place, they were offering sacrifices there. They knew it to be a house of sacrifice. You look at verse number 12 in this same chapter. The Bible says, Jehovah appeared to Solomon by night and says to him, I have heard your prayers, listen to this, and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. What is the significance of a temple from God's perspective? This is the place where he would dwell among his people. It's his house. It's a great house. A great person dwells there. And he says, this is the place that I have selected where I will receive offerings. I will receive sacrifices. And God doesn't receive offerings and sacrifices everywhere. It was the tabernacle among his people. And then it was this temple among his people. I tell you, the temple is a special place. It is a very special place in God's mind. You know that in consequence of time, the temple that Moses built was destroyed. I've already made reference to that. Nebuchadnezzar came and he sacked Israel. He sacked Judah and Jerusalem, and he takes away all the precious things that comprise this temple that Solomon had constructed. He takes all of that away, and he takes those things back to his place. Well, when Israel was allowed to return, and I know I'm using Israel in a broad sense here, the nation of Israel never returned in a proper sense, but the people of Judah were allowed to return, and those who had been taken away in the north were allowed to return with them had they chosen to do so. When that happened, the people, as one of their first orders of business, had to reconstruct the temple. You know why? Because that's what made them special. The fact that God dwelled among them in this special place and accepted sacrifices from them in this special place, they recognized that as being what made them special. And so they go back and set about the business of reconstructing the temple. If you don't mind, turn to Ezra chapter 3. And you'll see some reference to this. These are the post-exilic books that we're thinking about right now. And in Ezra chapter 3, beginning at verse number 8, we see some reference to this reconstruction under Zerubbabel. In Ezra chapter 3, I want to begin with you at verse number 8. The Bible says, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that were come out of captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to have the oversight of the work of the house of Jehovah. Then stood Jeshua and his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah together to have the oversight of the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad and their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Jehovah, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise Jehovah after the order of David, king of Israel. And they sang one to another in praising and giving thanks unto Jehovah, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Jehovah because the foundation of the house of Jehovah was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' houses, the old men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with loud shout, and the noise was heard from afar off. What is that talking about? The temple had been destroyed that Moses built, and it was an impressive structure indeed. When it was destroyed and the people returned, their desire was to rebuild, and they did. You see, reference is made several times to the house of Jehovah, the house of the Lord, and reference is made to the temple of Jehovah, the temple of the Lord. These are the same. This time, the structure was not quite as impressive as it had been the first time. And so some of the people were dismayed. And of course, others were celebrating because they were happy to have the temple rebuilt. This was the place where God would dwell. This was the place where he would accept their sacrifices. But it did not compare to the first temple. The one that Solomon had built. Turn to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai in chapter 2. I want you to see the distinction that the people perceive between this first temple, and I'm distinguishing right now that from the tabernacle, which was also God's great house, but the first one, the one that Solomon had built, and then this one that was reconstructed by Zerubbabel. In Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse number 3, this question is asked in verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as nothing? You remember the impressive edifice that Solomon constructed with all that gold. You remember the impressive edifice that he built. And now look at the one that we have. It's not nearly as impressive as the one that went before. He says, is it not now in your eyes as nothing? Then in verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, says Jehovah, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, says Jehovah, and work. For I am with you, says Jehovah of hosts, according to the word I covenant with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit abode among you, fear you not. For this says Jehovah of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and precious things of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says Jehovah of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says Jehovah of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says Jehovah of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, says Jehovah of hosts. These people understood the significance of a temple, and that the significance of it was impressed upon them because of the aesthetic beauty of the temple that was constructed under King Solomon. And when they saw this temple in comparison to that one, some of them were heartbroken. It's just not as impressive. I mean, this is supposed to represent God's dwelling among us. This is the place where we, as his special people, get to make offerings and sacrifices, and it's not as impressive. And then God says to them, the latter glory, this house, the one that was reconstructed under Zerubbabel, he says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Over some time, there was a rebuilding or a reconstruction even of that temple. That is, under King Herod. When King Herod came into power, this is during the time of Christ, or just about the time that Christ was going to be born, and when he comes into power, he tries to please the Jews, he tries to assuage the Jews, and so he undertakes a significant building campaign, and reconstructing or rebuilding this temple was a part of it. And that begins about 18 AD, which would have been just before our Lord was born. And so the magnificent complex that he built, not just a building, but a complex, a compound there upon the mount, he builds this, and this takes decades to build. This is the temple that Jesus would have gone to when he was 12 years old. He goes up with his family to Jerusalem, and he's there, and he's talking with, and he's reasoning with the scribes, the intelligentsia of his time. He's talking with them about the things of God. This is the place where his parents found him, and he says, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" It is this same one that had been reconstructed under Zerubbabel initially and then improved upon by King Herod. This is the place where when Jesus was taken, he says, "Why do you come to me as if I'm some kind of thief or a robber? Wasn't I teaching in the temple daily?" The latter glory of that temple was greater than the one that Moses built, because the Prince of Peace actually occupied that building. A great house occupied by a great person there in the midst of God's people. You have to understand and appreciate that. You have to understand and appreciate that, because when the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3, "Don't you know that you are the temple of God?" Paul says that to people who understood the significance of a temple. You know that in 70 AD, according to the Lord's prophecy, that one that Herod had built and improved upon on top of what Zerubbabel had done, you know that that was destroyed by the Romans. I mean, it was utterly destroyed. And so we don't have a physical temple like that anymore. There isn't another one of those, and there's not going to be another one of those. God doesn't dwell in a physical place like that anymore. But he never had more than one great house at a time. But ever since he has taken a special people, he has always had a great house. All the man-made temples associated with the God of heaven are gone. But you know, he still does have a great house. Paul says, you need to know and understand that you are that great house. In the book of Acts, in chapter 17, Paul is talking to the church there at Athens. He's having a discourse there on Mars Hill. And when you get down to verse number 23, he remarks, you know, you guys have all these sort of places where people are supposed to come and go and worship. And beginning at verse number 23, he says this: "I have passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I see what you are worshiping. And I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And he says, "What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth to you." You see, he says, you guys have a God for everything. I perceive you guys are too superstitious. And that word superstitious doesn't mean what we mean when we say that. You know, the Romans, when they used that word, it meant religious. He says, you guys are too religious. I mean, you know, there's a such thing as too much religion. He says, this is it. You're worshiping everything. Well, then he goes on to say, "The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands." Didn't he used to dwell in temples made with hands? Yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. He dwelled in the tabernacle, did he not? His glory filled that place. Didn't he dwell in the temple made by Solomon? Yes, he did. The Bible says his glory filled that place. He dwelled with Israel. in the tabernacle, in the temple that was reconstructed under Zerubbabel, that was commissioned by him, and it was approved by him, it was facilitated by him, that's where he dwelled with his people. But Paul says, listen, that temple that Herod had built upon was still there, and Paul says, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. We can't look to a physical edifice and identify that as the great house where God dwells anymore. In verse 25, he says, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing himself gives to all life and breath and things. God doesn't dwell in a physical temple anymore, but he does have a temple. Today, the church is the great house filled with God's glory. 1 Corinthians 3 and 16, we've seen it. Don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? It is God's dwelling place. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And of course, you see this all through the New Testament. It's just that I think maybe we read this and we don't ascribe to it the significance that it might deserve. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 16. He says, what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God hasn't called a special people without having a place to dwell with them. And he says that we are that special place, the church of the living God. In Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see the same kind of sentiment here. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse number 19, Paul says, so then you are no more strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building or individual fitly framed together, growing into, listen to it, a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. This is the place where God dwells. It is the place filled with his glory. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we see that this apostle tells us that it is also not just the place where God occupies or dwells among his people, but it is also the place where he accepts sacrifices. In 1 Peter chapter 2, if you look with me at verses 4 and 5, and I realize that we sort of drop in the middle of something here, but I want to emphasize this. He says, unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect precious. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, there it is, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God has always had a temple, a great house for a great person to dwell among his people. He had physical houses in the Old Testament, and they were by and large impressive places to look at. I mean, they were constructed at great cost and great pain, and his glory filled those buildings, and this was the center of worship among his people. But anyone who's looking for that today is looking for the wrong thing, because God doesn't dwell in physical temples anymore, but he does still dwell with his people. He dwells with them in his church. And anyone who thinks the sacrifices, the offerings of worship that people might offer, somehow contingent on them offering them in a particular geographic location or offering them within the four walls of some particular building, well, then they're looking for the wrong thing. You see, they just have to be offered within the church, because that's where God dwells and accepts sacrifices. If you are a member of the Lord's church, don't you know that you are the temple of the God of heaven? Don't you know just how special that makes you? Don't you know that the Spirit of God fills His people? And don't you know that He's looking for our spiritual offerings and sacrifices? That's what sets us apart. That's what makes us special. And maybe sometimes, to be honest, to look at us, maybe there's nothing extraordinary about the way we look, you know, sort of like that temple that was reconstructed under Zerubbabel. I mean, if you look at that, maybe there's nothing particularly impressive about the way we look. But only if you're looking with the physical eye. If you look with the spiritual eye, well, it just couldn't be more impressive. The glory that we have is actually greater than the temple they had there in the days of Moses, because the great person actually dwells in us. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 17, Paul gives a warning. He says, listen, you've got to be careful how you treat the church, because the church is the temple of God. And he says in verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, and such are you. The temple of God is special. The temple of God is set apart. The temple of God is unique. And he says, that's what you are. You are holy. You are special. You are set apart. So people ought to be careful and reverent in how they think about the church. I mean, we should be careful. We should be reverent in how we think about the church. And we should encourage that in others. We should be careful, and we should be reverent in how we treat the church, because it is special to God. And we should encourage others to be careful and reverent in how they treat the church as well. We should be careful, and we should be reverent in how we behave in the church, because it is special to God, and we should encourage others to be careful and reverent, because we are the Lord's temple. I hope that's helpful for you to think about, to meditate on from time to time. Sometimes I like to be reminded of who we are and what we are. And I just thought that maybe on your anniversary it could be helpful to remind you of who you are and what you are. Thank you for your time this morning.